Genesis, just to commence with our readings this evening. Genesis chapter number 1, a few little verses out of that book. Genesis chapter number 1. And thinking, remember of course Genesis 1 is God working and God creating the universe. For example, at verse number 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 31, having completed that great work of creation, verse 31, God there speaks, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. So everything so far has been good, but with the creation of man and the completion of the work of creation, it's very good, it's very good. I'm going to say a number of things tonight, but one thing, of course, that we must not lose sight of as our subject tonight is sin and the fall of man. We must never, of course, forget that the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, that gives us a high view of man, the dignity of man, created in the image of God. And that is the only reason that you and I, as Christians, can speak about sin and how serious it is, because we know what we ought to be, and we know what God made. Psalm number 8, just a verse or two in Psalm number 8, which really looks at man in perfection, it looks at man ideally. These verses would be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus, but here is God's vision for man. Verse number 3 of Psalm number 8 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Now that was literally true, it is true of the Lord Jesus, but I would judge that originally it was true as well of Adam, as God made him there at the head of creation. And over, please, into the book of Romans, and not so much a connection tonight as a contrast. You remember, we've just read down through the mighty work of creation that God really begins the Bible with, and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And man, of course, linked there with glory, found with glory and with honour. Now, we come to Romans 3, we have looked at the first section of this book, and we have seen God cast his eyes over all of humanity, and he's looked, of course, at the pagan idolater. He's looked at the rotten sinner in chapter number 1, and they're condemned, they're lost, they're sinners, and they're condemned, of course, by creation. They've rejected the God of creation, they're worshipping everything and anything. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he has looked at the self-righteous sinner, and God has condemned the self-righteous sinner as well. They're condemned by their conscience. They know what's right and wrong, but they go against their conscience. And then in verses 17 through to verse 29 of chapter 2, and into the beginning of chapter 3, we see there the religious sinner, the Jew, and they're condemned by the law or by covenant. And so everything that we're reading tonight is really a summary of all of that. We've looked at three different groups, and tonight, in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, Paul is going to bring together these three groups, and he's going to examine us all together. Verse 9 of Romans 3. What then, are we better than they? Now I would take that, that the Apostle Paul, having just spoken about the Jews, is speaking about us together as Gentiles. Nobody who's written books about this seems to agree with me on that point, but it doesn't matter much. What then are we? Remember, he's speaking to Gentiles, so I think he means we Gentiles, or really the Roman Gentiles there who's writing to. What then are we better than they, that is the Jews that I've just been speaking about? That's how I would take it. You can take it other ways, but it doesn't matter too much anyway, because in this verse, everybody's lumped together. No, in no wise, for we have both before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. So we're all in the same boat anyway, however we take the first part of that verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are in the law. And every mouth, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we do look to God just to give us help this evening as we think about some of these verses tonight. A section that really would draw to a conclusion the different things that the Apostle Paul has been speaking about different groups. There's a pagan idolatrous group, a group that has absolutely no knowledge, you might say, of the Bible, and no knowledge of Jewish teaching and Jewish tradition. There's another group that is a little bit more advanced in their thinking. They are religiously minded people, perhaps. They have some kind of knowledge of right and wrong. They're not into all of the deep sin of the idolater. They would maybe be trying to live fairly good lives, but they're steeped in self-righteousness. Steeped in self-righteousness. And their conscience condemns them. And in the third group, the group of the Jews, they've got the Old Testament of the Bible. They're trying their best to please God, and they present various things to God. They present the rules. They present their self-righteousness. They present their religion, and they present their race. We saw that in verse 17 of chapter number 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Look at how I've been born, says the Jew. And rest in the law. Look at the law. Look at the righteousness that is there in that law. And makest thy boast of God. Look at my religion. And all religious thinking brings these things together. Look at what I've been born into. Look at my birth. I've got a right to this. Look at the religion that I'm involved in. Look at the rules that I try and keep. And all of these things, of course, simply condemn the Jewish person, the religious-minded person. In this section, in Romans chapter number 3 that we've read tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to bring all of that together, and we have a sweeping condemnation of all of humanity. Mr. Stott, he wrote a very good book in the book of Romans. I haven't quoted many people as I've gone down through this section. To be honest, I haven't read many people. But Mr. Stott wrote a very good book in the book of Romans, and if you're going to read a book in the book of Romans, Mr. Stott's book in Romans is well worth reading. The Bible speaks today. But as Mr. Stott looked at that section, he drew out three simple points from it. And I'll just draw your attention to it by way of kind of introductory comment. Mr. Stott said this, that as he looked at this section, he could see three things about sin. First of all, the ungodliness of sin. The ungodliness of sin. And how true it is that all sin begins and ends with the rejection of God. And I draw that to your attention. Verse number 11. At the beginning of the section, see how this section that brings the condemnation of God upon us all, it begins with God rejected. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's at the beginning of the section. Here's where we begin to go wrong. We fail to seek after God. And you come to the end of the section, of course, and down a little bit, verse number 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that section begins and ends with men rejecting God. And sin begins in that way. It begins when I remove God from my life, and that leaves a kind of vacancy. A vacancy of authority. A vacancy for king. A vacancy for ruler. A vacancy for governor. And normally what we take is ourselves, and we put ourselves in that place. And all sin begins with ungodliness, with the removal of God and his authority from my life. Secondly, Mr. Stott points out that this section teaches the all-pervasiveness of sin. What do I mean by that? I mean sin touching every aspect of human life. Now, for example, you have it down there, verse number 11, there is none that understandeth, it touches the mind. Verse number 13, their throat, it touches our throat, is an open sepulchre. Their tongues, it touches our tongue. It touches our lips in verse 13, whose mouth in verse 14, whose feet, their feet in verse 15. So we have what we might call the pervasiveness of sin. It's not just that some bits of my life are affected by sin, but this section of Romans chapter 3 tells me that every aspect of a sinner's life is affected by sin. It's not like having a wart on the end of your thumb. The wart is only there on your thumb. It's like having the flu. I don't know if you've ever tried to operate in the flu. They have. It's everywhere. The all-pervasiveness of sin. And thirdly, a phrase that you might hear elsewhere, you don't happen to hear it much from this platform, but a phrase that Mr. Stott uses, and it's used quite often in books, the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that man is totally depraved? Not really. I don't mean that man is as bad as he could be. Not all of us are as bad as we could be. We're grateful for the grace of God. But none of us are as good as we ought to be. And every part of my humanity is touched in some way by sin. And so all of my individual humanity is dragged down, and we'll trace it later on this evening. It is dragged down by this sin. And we refer to that sometimes as the total depravity of man. I look at my heart, I look at my mind, I look at my lips, everything is touched in my life. It drags me down. One or two other things I would maybe just say by kind of way of general comment on this section. The first of those general things that I could maybe say about them would really be a question. And the question is, why do we have such a section in the Word of God as this? What is it that gives rise to this, these statements? These statements that speak about sin in every part of my life, that speak about the total corruption of my life, a sin that drags men and women down and that condemns us all under the judgment of God. You know, there are many things in this book that convince me that this book is the Word of God. The prophecies fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would be high up the list. The pictures that we have, lovely pictures in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord Jesus, not even not just quite prophecies, but But we've spoken about them so often. Pictures, for example, of Abraham and Isaac. You know the picture. A father and a son heading up a mountain. What's the mountain called? You say, Stuart, it's Mount Moriah. You say, where's Mount Moriah? Well, that's the mountain they're going to build the temple on, where they'll put the altar. Right. And the father and the son are climbing up this mountain, and the son's got a tree in his back, says the Hebrew. And he's going to go up on top of the altar, and he's going to be put upon the tree on the altar, and he's going to be offered up. But there's a lamb. A lamb's going to be provided for the altar. And you say, just a minute, I've heard this story before. And you have heard the story before, because it's all a lovely picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son, who's going to head up the mountain with the tree upon his back, and he's going to be offered on the altar, and he's going to be the Lamb of God promised there in Genesis 22. The Word of God is full of these lovely pictures and full of the prophecies. But one of the other things that points me to the reality that this book is the inspired Word of God is the fact that this book is not the kind of book that a man could write, all these prophecies fulfilled, but neither is it the kind of book that a man would write. Now, I don't know much about anything, to be honest, but the one thing that I think I know a little bit about is people, because that's my job, people. And people who do things that they ought not to be doing have one consistent feature. They all make excuses about it. Remember a training with the chest doctors down in Glasgow, and they told me, you know, whenever you ask a smoker how much he smokes, double it. They always underestimate it. And if people have a problem, you can be pretty sure they'll either have an excuse for it, it was something that happened to me in the past, or I do it because of this, or else they'll lie about it, or something. They make excuses. But here we have, in this section, a man, Paul, and he brings to us not a presentation of our excuses before God, but he brings to us a presentation that leaves me without any excuse before God, including him. Now, if it's natural to present God with excuses, and that is natural, if it's natural for you and I to present one another with excuses, if it's natural for you and I to lie about our problems and hide them because our conscience troubles us, what do we call it when a man comes with a set of statements, 7 quotations from the Old Testament of the Bible, down through 2,500 to 3,000 years, and he arranges them together in a section that condemns all of humanity, and he cries out, we're all lost and without excuse. We're condemned as sinners before God. What do I call that? I call that unnatural. Supernatural. This book is a book that a man could not write. Over 100 fulfilled prophecies in the person of the Lord Jesus and so forth. But it's also the kind of a book that a man wouldn't write if I knew anything about me. We would say, well, aye, we all have problems, but we're only human, aren't we? Or, aye, we all have problems, but listen, Stuart, you've not had the kind of life I've had. Or, aye, we all have problems, but it's not as bad as you're making out. That's not what we read here. So the first is a very simple observation. Maybe the kind of thing that you and I would just kind of gloss over. But I asked myself the question, why is it I've got this? And the reason, of course, is at the end of the section. And it flows in, if we continue this subject next week, which I think we might. The reason that we have this section is because the whole of humanity, you and I and everybody else in this world, lives under a standard. And it is a standard that is referred to in Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 19. Verse number 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. We live under the standard of law, and verse number 21, now the righteousness of God. We live under the standard of God's righteousness in law. What a tremendous thing that is. a standard that outstrips anything that we can reach. A standard that condemns me. It's God, God's standard. And here's a man who's not comparing himself to other people, but he's comparing us all to a standard above humanity. Where did that standard come from that makes me fall short and makes me feel that I've fallen short? It's a standard that comes from the God that made me. The standard of righteousness of God in law. There is another righteousness that we might think about next week if we get there. It's the standard there, or another righteousness. It's the same righteousness, another aspect of righteousness, maybe. Verse number 21, now the righteousness of God without the law. And we'll see that there are two aspects, two angles, if you like, on divine righteousness. There is God's righteousness in law. That condemns me. It's a standard beyond which I can ever reach. It's a standard that tells me I'm a sinner and that I've fallen short of God and fallen short of His glory. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is God's standard of righteousness in law. But there is another way in which God will work. There is another movement of God where He moves not to condemn but to save. And that also is a movement of God's righteousness without law. And as God moves to save, He isn't fighting Himself. It's important that we see that. We'll come to that next week. But God isn't in tension. He's not under stress. God is not a split individual whose mercy and whose love fights against His righteousness. Sometimes you get that impression, sometimes as you hear the message of gospel preached, that God's righteousness condemns me and God's love saves me, and you're wondering, well, just a wee minute. Is God divided? Is God divided? No, He's not divided. And one of the tremendous truths that come out of Romans 3 is that the righteousness that condemns me, the righteous character of God that condemns me to hell, the same righteous character saves me. It's a tremendous thing. And it's a great subject, but you'll find right away through the Old Testament scriptures that the righteous character of God that gives the law is also the same righteous character of God that brings salvation. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. God cannot sin. Therefore, if there is a way by which a man could be saved, God must take that opportunity and provide a means of salvation, because he's righteous. If he wasn't righteous, he could turn his back on the lot of us and say, forget it. Stew in your own juice. But to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. If God knows that there is a way possible for a man or a woman to be saved, maintaining his dignity, his holiness, his righteousness, and the integrity of his heaven, if he ignores that, he is not righteous. But actually, when I come for salvation, I depend upon the same righteousness that gives the law. That means there is an absolute security to salvation. I'm not appealing to one part of God and saying, God, in your mercy and in your love, ignore your righteousness. Oh Lord, I hope that your mercy and your love are greater than your righteousness. If we believe that, we end up in a kind of state of insecurity. Am I actually saved? Maybe God's righteousness is going to be greater than His love. Maybe He's going to change His mind about this. We get all mixed up. But no, God's righteousness underpins the law that condemns me, but the same righteousness moves towards me in the person of Jesus Christ, and underpinning salvation is the righteousness without law. Well, that's the first general statement I make about that section. First of all, that it comes because there is an absolute standard, a standard of divine righteousness that I fall short of. The second observation that I would just make, of course, in this section is again by way of a question. Where did it come from? Where did these verses come from? You would tell me that these verses are quotations from the Old Testament scripture, and I would say they are indeed, for the most part, that would be true. Perhaps, as someone has suggested, seven distinct quotations, that may be harder to prove, but there are a number of quotations. You maybe tell me that they came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and so they did, but ultimately, whether you regard them as quotations from the Old Testament scripture or from the pen of the Apostle Paul, they came by inspiration of the Spirit of God. So these verses come from God. I remind you that these verses that come from God and that condemn men come therefore from the same source that created me. I, you see, cannot help But read these verses and compare them to the statements made by the Creator back in Genesis 1. As God looks down upon what He has made, and after each of those acts of creation, He says it was good. And finally, having made man, the crowning glory, that's what Psalm 8 really tells us about man. What is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angel. Thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. The crowning glory of his creation. And God looks at it all, and He's put man in place. And now God says it's very good. The same God that created man way back in Genesis 1 and said it's very good writes these words. Verse 10, there's none righteous. Verse 11, there's none that understand. Verse 12, they've all gone out the way. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. Verse 14, his mouth is full of cursing and that. Now I think even I can see a contrast. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Crowned with glory and honour. And in these verses, what someone has called, as we've mentioned, the total depravity of man. What a contrast. You say, why the contrast? Well, God isn't looking for my sympathy. He's not looking for me to feel sorry for him. He's not looking for me to look at what he made in Genesis 1 and then what he sees in Romans 3 and say, isn't that a tragedy for God? That his mighty work of creation has come to this. But I think what he is looking for me to see is this. The tragedy of sin entering into the life of men and women. Look at what it's done. I think that's the clear contrast between the first three chapters of Romans and the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. As God establishes his work in creation, and here in the first three chapters of Romans, as God gives his verdict of condemnation, look at the mess that sin has done. You couldn't get a greater contrast. What is man marked by in Romans chapter number 3? Well, he's marked there, of course, by lies. Verse 3. They have used deceit. That's lie. He is marked by a fragrance, an aroma of death. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. He is marked by bitterness in verse 14. He's marked by murder in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He's marked by destruction in verse 16. Now if you follow those ideas through the word of God, lies, murder, a deception, destruction, if you follow those pictures through the Word of God, you will find that they are consistently linked with one individual. You will find that there is a father of lies, the devil. You will find that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, the words of the Lord Jesus, of course, to the Jews of his day who were seeking to murder him. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. You will find that destruction, verse 16, destruction becomes the name of the angel that oversees hell. And you will find that there was one who had the power of death, the devil. You see, not only has man fallen in Romans chapter number 3, but you remember that when God did a great work in Romans 1 and he took man from the dust, from the dirt, from the ground, he didn't just create man in the image of an ape so that he was 98% the same DNA. But God took man from the dust of the ground and he created man in the image of God. Gives man a dignity. Did you know actually that you are over 98% the same as an ape, DNA-wise? We went to see the apes at Edinburgh Zoo. What apes do is scratch themselves, sit looking out of windows and chewing fruit all day. And they seem quite happy with it. The difference in the dignity of our humanity does not lie physically in our biochemistry. there's only 2% of a difference between me and that. If I went to see them, they didn't come to see me. There's something distinct about humanity that is not explained by our DNA, by our physical makeup. We're made in His image. But as I come to Romans 3, and as I look at what man has become, I don't see the image of God here at all. I see the image of the devil. The one that's the murderer from the beginning. The one who is the father of lies. The one who is in charge of the very gates of hell, Apollyon, that means the destroyer. The one too, of course, who was marked by bitterness. We never mentioned it, but at the end of verse 13, the poison of asps, I think it was serpent. Serpent, that old serpent. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. That man made in the image of God has become so corrupted and every aspect of his being touched by sin that he now, in fact, echoes of Satan. Now, that's not the end of the story, of course. The story continues way through chapters 3, 4, and 5. Through that great work of justification by faith. I think, you know, that we are unlikely to have the same passion for this message of the gospel as the Apostle Paul had. And the same passion for the message of the gospel that the apostles had in general. Unless we really grasp just how great our need is and then how big the mess is. And that's what Romans 3 presents me. But the other great thing that Romans 3 presents me with is this. And you have to follow the story through to the end of Romans, of course, to see it. That the God who took man from the dirt and from the ground and was able to take from the ground and form a man after his own image and after his own likeness, and from the dirt of the ground he was able to breathe into Adam the breath of life and create someone that was crowned with glory and honour. The same God who is able to do that from the dirt and from the ground and from the clay is the same God who is able to take a man out of the conditions of Romans 3 verses 9 to 20, to take him out of the grime, and to take him out of the sin, and to take him out of the quagmire and the filth, and he's able to take that man, and he's able to make him a new creation. Never underestimate the power of God, is the other thing I would take out of these verses. Don't ever minimize the mess that we're in. Lesson number one. We've moved from bearing the image of God to reflecting something of the very character of Satan himself, but never underestimate the power of God, because these verses that close the end of the first section of Romans begin the next section, justification by faith, salvation, redemption, as Christ will move in there at the end of chapter number 3, verse 24, being justified, that means being made righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God stretches his hands again, if you like, down into humanity, as he does there in John chapter 9 with a blind man, and he'll take from the dirt and from the grime and from the earth, and he'll create man a new creature. I think I need to grasp that as well, if I'm going to be much use for God in the gospel. And it doesn't matter how far I've fallen. You won't get much further here in Romans 3. I couldn't give you much further than Romans 3. It doesn't matter how much you've fallen. Because God made you the first time out of dirt. And he's able to make us again the second time. No matter how dirty we've got. And the Lord Jesus Christ literally did that, didn't he, in John 9? Remember the blind man, born blind. His eyes never ever worked. His brain never worked. If your eyes never work from birth, your brain doesn't work. For the light, to understand the light, he needs to see the light very early on, after birth. And so Christ takes of the clay. What is he going to do? He's going to create eyes, you see. He's going to make things. He's going to make the connections and the synapses and the neurons and the cortex, and he's going to not only give the man the equipment to see, but the capacity to understand what he's creatorial, you see. What is he going to do it from? He's going to do it from good, living, upright, religious people. No, he's going to do it with dirt. That gives me encouragement. I don't know about you. So two general comments then our three general comments about that section, and we have 5 minutes for the specifics, but that's part of the course, isn't it? What about then, let us just notice, will we, the pattern that runs through this section. I think that's maybe the most important thing that we could comment on as far as specifics are concerned. You notice I've written a title. I always try and come up with a title for these sections, and my little title that I've come up with is The Devil in the Detail. The Devil in the Detail. That as you go down through the details of humanity, you see a little bit of Satan himself touching every aspect of fallen humanity. Now, I notice here in this section that the Apostle Paul will take man, and he's going to really take man to pieces, and he's going to trace the fallenness of man right the way from the centre of man. Verse number 11. Let's just trace it through. There is none that understandeth. There's the mind. The mind. The understanding. Now, be very careful that you don't just think in terms of 20th or 21st century thinking here. Remember that in the Word of God, the mind and the understanding is linked not so much with the head, but with the heart. The heart. Remember that Solomon prayed that he might have an understanding heart. Not an understanding brain, but an understanding heart. I think we put too much emphasis on the role of the brain. A child can lose half of its brain and yet can be completely normal intellectually later on in life. Brain is not all of the answers to intelligence and understanding. Understanding in the Word of God is so often linked with the heart, an understanding heart. And so we have there the heart, or the mind, if you like, of understanding, verse number 11. And then we move on, verse 13, to the throat. Now I want you to follow the anatomy here. We're starting with the heart, we're moving up to the throat. The throat is an open sepulchre. Then we're moving to the tongue. We've got a bit higher. And then we're moving, verse number 13, the poison of asps is under the lips. We're moving out, we start in the heart, we go to the throat, we're in the tongue, we're at the lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing, verse number 14, it's coming out of the mouth now. Verse number 15, their feet, now we're on the outside and we're on the actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You notice that as the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of God, traces the fall of man and the corruption of man and the failure of man and the problems of man, he starts on the inside. That's my point. The problem's inside, the problem's with my heart. And if we're going to deal with the problems that we have as individuals, if we're going to deal with the problem and our need of salvation, it has to start with the inside. There's another reason that I have confidence in this book. Not only is it the kind of book, it is not only the kind of revelation that a man would not write, nor is it the kind of revelation that a man could not write, but it is also the kind of revelation that actually deals with the problem that I have. The kind of revelation that deals with the problem that I have. The Word of God, when it comes to deal with my problem, doesn't offer me rules in religion. When the Word of God comes to deal with my problem, it begins with the inside. John chapter number 3. Remember, Nicodemus says he'll come to the Lord Jesus by night. He's a man that knows all about religion. The Lord Jesus isn't going to give him something to do. Let the man be born again. He's going to work, he's going to have to start inside. The Lord is the one who is able to create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51, the prayer of David in his sin. Not so much, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. Can you sort out all of the problems that I've made out there? I've got somebody pregnant. I've murdered somebody. All of those things outside. David sees that the big need in his life starts inside. Well, there may have been things that he's done, places he's gone that he ought not to have done, things he's done with his hands, things he's done with his feet. A way of life that he has lived, but his basic problem is internal. Not more counselling we need, it's not more medication that we need, it's not better behaviour that we need, it's not better laws that we need. It is a new heart. And so when the Word of God comes to deal with the problem, I notice that the Word of God is consistent. The diagnosis fits the treatment. And here in Romans 3 we have the diagnosis. The problem is internal. The problem begins in my heart. It is internal. And there in Romans chapter number 3, the diagnosis is made. And when we come to look at the treatment later on in the Word of God, we'll find that the treatment fits that diagnosis, for it is internal. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We're all gone out of it. We are together to come under confidence. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The throat is an open sepulchre, but the tongues they have used to see, and the poison of hearts is under their lips. You notice the mind and the motive in verse number 11. The mind, the things that I think, the things that are there in my heart, affects what I do. There is none that seek after God. Verse number 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And we have there our path, where we go, but out of the way, verse 12. We have our profit. The great test of the profitability of human life is not the test as to what pleases me, but you notice that God is testing the life there in verse 12. They are together become unprofitable. What is profitable to God? There is none that doeth good. And we have there the product or the fruitfulness of our life. God ultimately will test my life for profitability and for fruitfulness. I think our microphone is giving up.